Minutes here this morning before we, a few minutes this morning before we finish up Sunday school. We got a pretty good number of minutes. So what we're going to do this morning, we're going to take our text verses over in 2 John. 2 John, if you will. We're going to read those again just to give us a springboard for our study. 2 John. 2 John. And we're going to look in verse number 7. 2 John, verse 7. And this is going to bring us to where we're at. We're going to just do kind of a brief 2 or 3 minute review. And then move on to where we want to go this morning. 2 John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, Jude, Revelation, 2 John, and we're going to look at verse number 7, verse number 7. And we've read this verse, I think, about every time we've met together on Sunday school time to give us our basis for what we're doing here. It says in verse 7, "For many deceivers are entered into the world, who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist." Now he says, verse 8, "Look to yourselves, that we lose not those things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward." And these are some of the most powerful words. Verse number 9, watch this. "Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ," what are the next three words in your Bible? "Hath not God." Those are some strong words. Very, very strong. If a person transgresses in the fundamental doctrine of the person and nature of Jesus Christ, according to what John says, that person does not have God. They do not have God dwelling inside. They don't know Him. They do not know Him. "He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ," he continues, "he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you, bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds." And so what we've been talking about, there are a number of groups in the world today who do not believe, the fancy term is biblical orthodoxy. All orthodoxy just simply means right doctrine. That's all it means. And so there are many people who do not hold the biblical teaching regarding some of what we would call the fundamental doctrines of the faith. What are some of the areas that the cults will have an error in? Well, they always have an error in the person and nature of Christ, who He is. They deny His deity. We're going to look at some of that a little bit. Well, we already looked at that last week, two or three weeks, actually. They deny His deity. Not only that, though, they deny His person, His nature, they also deny His work. We're going to look at that this morning. That's what we're going to look at. They deny His work. The other thing the cults will say is this. They will have their own literature for you to study to be able to rightly interpret the Bible. Okay? You don't need any book that I've got. You don't need me to write you a book to properly interpret the Bible. You have the Bible there. You have the Holy Spirit living on the inside. Now, that doesn't mean we don't use books to study. We use books to study for all kinds of things. There's no difference in me standing up, studying, and then teaching you what I've studied out. There's no difference in giving you that verbally or putting it down on paper. There's no difference in that. But the thing that you need to understand is this: no one group has every bit of the truth to the point where everybody else is excluded. All right? You need to understand that. So, they have an error in the person and nature of Christ, the work of Christ, the Word of God, and we said this also, the area of final judgment. What happens after death? Many of them, like the Jehovah's Witnesses, will teach there is no such thing as hell. And Jesus very emphatically tells us that Lazarus, when he went into the Abraham's bosom, the rich man lift up his eyes in hell. Yeah, the Greek word is Hades, but we understand what he's talking about there is a region, an area of torment, where there are flames, there are regrets, there are memories, there are desires to repent, and none of those things can happen. But there's lots of remorse there in hell. So the cults will teach that. Those four areas. The person, nature of Christ, the work of Christ, the Word of God, and the final judgment, final things, what happens after death. What we did, we looked at just a brief history of the Jehovah's Witnesses, where they were started. So they've been around about 175 years roughly, 180 years maybe. And then we looked at what they taught and what they teach about the deity of Christ. They do not believe that Jesus Christ is God. The Jehovah's Witnesses will tell you Jesus is the Son of God, but He was the first created being that God ever made. Well, when we compare Scripture with Scripture, as we saw last week, the same verses that are used in the New Testament to identify the person of Jesus Christ, the person of Jesus, are the same verses that are used to identify Jehovah God in the Old Testament. And so Jehovah God in the Old Testament is not going to give His glory to somebody else. He's already said, I'm the Lord, I'll not give my glory unto another. And so understand that Jesus Christ is the Jehovah God of the Old Testament who has been manifested in a body of human flesh. That's the reason that I do not mind taking the time in December to focus on the incarnation, the fancy term that simply means that God became a man to become flesh. That's what that term means. And so even though we know Christ probably wasn't born around December the 25th, we do understand the world recognizes that He came. Well, that is a very great opportunity to witness to those people who do not believe the deity of Christ. Now, having said we talked about the deity of Christ, they don't believe that He's God. Let's take a moment and let's look and see what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach about the death of Jesus. Okay? About the death of Jesus. Every religion in the world offers some type of salvation. Every religion. Whether it's Baptist, Catholic, Methodist, whatever. Not only that, you can go to non-Christian forms of religion and see what their salvation happens to be. Excuse me, ladies and gentlemen, we're having some technical difficulties. Pay no attention to the men behind the curtain. Thank you. All right. Some of y'all will get that. That's all right, brother. It's all right. Big target. So. Everybody has a desire to live after this life is over. Now, the Hindus will tell you that when you die here, you just simply, your spirit, your soul passes on to the next stage of reincarnation. You've been really good in this life, you go up and up and up and up. You've been bad, you go down and down and down and down and down. And that's the whole idea of where we get the idea of karma. Remember we told you the other week, Christians do not believe in karma. That's a pagan term. We don't use those terms to describe what happens to people. Well, karma's going to get them. No, karma's not going to get them, but God will. Right. And the Bible tells us that whatsoever man sows, that will he also reap. So the biblical terminology is sowing and reaping. Now, as we look at what the Bible teaches about Jesus Christ, we find out this. He is God's Son. He's God manifest in the flesh. He's also God's Son. So I don't understand that, preacher. No, it's okay. Join the club. I can't wrap my mind around it either. I just know what the Bible says. Not only that, He lived a perfect life on this earth. He died a death on the cross to pay for sin. Now, having said that, here's what the Jehovah's Witnesses teach. All right, you ready? They will quote some verses, and I'll give you some of those verses in a minute. Can I get some of y'all to read some verses? That'll really help me out, speed things up. Brother Allen, Matthew 20, verse 28. Brother Roger, go ahead and get Mark 10, 45. And Brother Bobby, I'm going to let you get 1 Timothy 2, 6. I'm going to let y'all get these verses. This will just help me out, speed some things up. Let me read you what the Jehovah's Witnesses say. They say that Jesus' life was given, His death was to accomplish what they call a very high payment for sin. Let me give you their exact words. There was no hope for Adam or Eve because they willingly chose to disobey God. But what about their offspring, including us? Now, I'll just say this in passing. It almost seems that they do not believe that Adam had an opportunity to be saved. If you look in Genesis chapter number 3, you will see where God clothed them with the skins of animals, which is a type, a picture of salvation where the unrighteous sinner is covered by the death of another. So I would have a hard time believing this. But here's what they say. There was no hope for Adam or Eve because they willfully chose to disobey God. But what about their offspring, including us? All right. Jehovah came to mankind's rescue by means of, now watch this, the ransom. Ransom, just like it sounds, ransom. So what is a ransom? The idea of a ransom basically involves two things. Again, these are their words. First, a ransom is the price paid to bring about a release or to buy something back. It might be compared to the price paid for the release of a prisoner of war. Second, a ransom is the price that covers or pays the cost of something. It is similar to the price paid to cover the damages caused by an injury.
For example, if a person causes an accident, he would have to pay an amount that fully corresponds to or equals the value of what was damaged. The death of Jesus provided this high payment required to make restitution for Adam's sin. Now, Jehovah's Witness shows up at your door. He tells you that. Is he right or wrong? Please, one person at a time. Not everybody at once. All right, now, here's what they'll do. The Jehovah's Witnesses do not make a statement without a Bible verse to back it up. The question is, are those Bible verses in context? Some of them, most of them are not. But I want us to read some of these verses and see where they get the idea of this. All right, so get Matthew 20, verse 28. Okay, so there's the word ransom used, and this, these are the words of Jesus. So if you had a red letter Bible, it'd be being read. Brother Roger, going at 10:45. Mark. Okay, so we got two places where the Lord Jesus refers to His life as a ransom. All right, we're fine right there. Brother Bobby, go ahead and get 1 Timothy 2:6. What the Jehovah's Witnesses do, they take these verses and they build their entire doctrine on these three verses. And they call this idea of the ransom the greatest gift, Jehovah's greatest gift to mankind. Now, if we were to take three wooden legs and put them underneath a piece of wood, circular, set them on top of that, we would have a three-legged stool. Now, I'm not against a three-legged stool. However, I would not want to trust my life to standing on that because it's nowhere near as sturdy as a stool that has four legs. Think of it, just kind of think of it in those terms. They do have some biblical basis for that. But let me ask you a question. What if I were to come to you and say, the Bible says that there is no God? Would you believe me? Would you believe me? The Bible says there is no God. All right, watch this. And I see a lot of heads going, I would not believe you. Well, I'm going to tell you, the Bible says there is no God. The Bible says it. Psalm 14:1 says this, the fool hath said in his heart, there is no God. Now see, what I did was I gave you just a small picture of something that was much larger. So yeah, the Bible says there is no God, but I forgot to quote the first part the fool said in his heart, that there is no God. I gave you an incomplete picture. Now let me ask you a question. If I were just to give you the incomplete picture, would that be enough to give you the right information about this God we're talking about? We don't need an incomplete, but rather a total and complete picture of who God is. Apply that same reasoning to this idea of what the Jehovah's Witnesses call the ransom. Now, if the ransom, which the Lord Jesus out of His own mouth said that the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many, that means that His death is akin to the paying of a price to redeem somebody, kind of like what they've said. So I don't have a problem with that. Here's what we need to understand. That picture that Jesus gives is not the only picture that is given of His death in the Word of God. You see, the idea of a ransom, I want to read you their definition again. A ransom is a price paid to bring about a release or to buy something back. So, one of your children is kidnapped, heaven forbid, you get a ransom note. And Caleb, I'm sorry, buddy, but if they ask for $1 million for you, I'll see you in heaven. Because I can't come up with $1 million. There's no way. All right? Amen. See, Brother Kevin loves you too. $5 worth. If somebody were to come up, kidnap a child, you receive a ransom note, the whole purpose of giving the money would be to receive your child back in the same hopefully, the same condition in which he or she was taken. Now, that's the first definition of a ransom. And the other definition they give is something, a price paid that pays the cost of something. So if somebody sideswipes your vehicle, does $1,000 worth of damage because they don't want points on their insurance and all this other stuff or points on their whatever, they just are doing their insurance rates to go up. What they'll do is they'll simply, you know, hand over the $1,000, make restitution, everybody's good to go. The price is paid. Here's the problem. That is an incomplete picture of the death of Jesus. So, let me just tell you this, that one of the things that Paul does when he describes the death of Christ, he doesn't really use the term ransom except in that one instance that I can find. Typically, he doesn't so much talk about, and I'm going to use it in our terms here, he doesn't focus so much on the dollar value of the price that was paid as the character, watch this, of the person who paid the price. You see, the Jehovah's Witness focus on a debt being paid. There is some truth to that. But that's not the complete picture. That's not the complete picture. The Bible tells us in 1 Peter. In fact, if you have your Bible, you're in 2 John. Just flip a couple of pages back past 1 John and go to 1 Peter chapter number 1. 1 Peter chapter 1, and I want you to look at verse number 18. Paul's more concerned about the character of the one who offered the price, the one who paid the price. What price was paid? What price was paid? What? And again, we're not talking about a dollar value here because it goes beyond that. Look in verse 18. 1 Peter 1:18. For as much as you know that you were not redeemed. To redeem means to buy back. To buy back. With corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. So what were we redeemed with? Look at verse 19. But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation of the world, was manifest in these last times for you. So here's what happened. The price that was paid was not a dollar value, because dollar value can be understood in terms of silver and gold. We can put a number on that. You cannot place a number on an infinitely valuable sacrifice, something that has no monetary value because it much, much surpasses monetary value. Okay? So, the thing I want us to see is, the price is important, but it's not so much the price. But I want you to look at verse number 19 again. But with the precious blood of Christ. It's not so much the price as the person who is paying the price. I'm going to tell you what, I think my blood's pretty precious. I like it. I like all of it right where it's at. I have an aversion to dying, pain, and bleeding to death. I don't want to do it. I have a deep love of life, especially my own. Okay? Have no intention on dying anytime soon. All right? I think my blood be precious to me. But if you expect me to shed my blood to save you, honey, you are in a world of hurt. Because my blood and your blood are in the same class. We are sinners by nature. Therefore, our blood cannot redeem anybody from sin. There's no way. So it's not so much the price. Yes, the price had to be paid. But why in the world was the price not paid in the Old Testament with all the lambs, the bulls, the goats, the sheep? Why? Well, that was the blood of animals. And the blood of animals, the Bible tells us, could not take away sin. Hebrews 10 tells us those sacrifices could not take away sins. But what about all the good works that people have done? Why couldn't that make a difference? The problem was the person who was performing the works was himself a sinner and needed redemption. But this time of year we recognize and remember and preach on the fact that the Son of God was virgin born, meaning He was placed into the womb of the Virgin Mary apart from the instrumentality of a man. Therefore, He had no earthly father from whom He received blood. Biologists tell us that And I remember talking to Dr. Michael Torres in my genetics class, sophomore year in college, and I said, Dr. Torres, because I just read M.R. DeHaan's The Chemistry of the Blood, and I asked him, Dr. Torres, where does the blood come from? And Dr. Torres, who was an unbeliever, said this. He's a Catholic, but yeah, so he said this. He said, we don't understand everything, we don't know it all, but we do know this, that the blood comes from the Father. And your blood type is from dad and mom, but the actual blood is passed along through dad.
Amen.
So the Son of God had to be virgin born, so His blood was not tainted.
Amen.
He's not of the lineage and nature of Adam, but even though He took on, Hebrews tells us, the seed of Abraham, He became a man. So again, it's not the price itself, although that is important, because His blood is called precious blood, but nobody else in the world's got blood that we call precious. It's all His blood. Now, having said that, what do we say then? His death is more than a ransom. Number one, listen to this, I'm going to give you two things. Number one, it is a sacrifice. It is a sacrifice. Just as the Old Testament lambs, bulls, goats, sheep, all those were sacrifices, and it's sad to think about it. Think about a little cute innocent lamb. Well, you see the lambs in the Christmas plays, you see the lambs frolicking around the field outside. They would take the little lamb, bring him up to the altar, take a knife, slit his throat. The blood that was shed would be placed upon the horns of the altar. That blood was part of the sacrifice. An innocent animal had to die in the Old Testament. Now, why do they call it a sacrifice? Well, you could not bring your worst-looking animal. You took the one that won the blue ribbon at the state fair and gave it to God. That's the one He wanted. He wanted the best that you offered, the best you had to offer. That's what He wanted. So, having said that, Jesus' death is very much a sacrifice. He died in the stead, well, not so much, I'm getting ahead of myself. He died what we call a sacrificial death for sin. And so that leads us to our next thing. Not only was His death a sacrifice, here's where I want to get to this. His death, listen to me, He was a substitute. Those of you folks in school remember the days when the substitute teachers would come in. Didn't you love those days? Didn't you love those days? You could get away with everything when the sub was there. Well, Mr. So-and-so, Miss So-and-so always lets us do this. You're thinking to yourself, the whole class knew you were lying, and the other 30 people in there didn't say a word because they were like, this is cool, let's see where this goes. Yeah. 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 Everybody likes a substitute teacher. The substitute takes the place of the one who is there. Now, look with me. You're in 1 Peter 1. Go to chapter 2. And I want you to look with me in verse number 21 because we're going to get a little context. And we're only going to read a couple verses because we're going to have to finish up for this morning. But it says in verse 21, 1 Peter 2, 21, "For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps." Now watch this. "Who did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth." So if we were to ask, what was Jesus' relationship to sin as far as personally? Did Jesus sin? What does the Bible teach? The Bible teaches, no, He did not sin. The Son of God did not sin. He did not sin, said neither was guile found in His mouth. Look at verse 23. Oh man, this is a hard verse. "Who, when He was reviled, reviled not again."
Amen.
That's a hard one right there. Nobody else in the rooms wanted just to step on the pedal, swing around that guy who pulled out in front of you, get up in front of him and brake check him. Nobody's wanted to do that besides me. Not me, preacher, not me. That's all right. Go and take your halo off. You're in church. I mean, just take it off. Yeah. That's terrible. That's okay. I'm looking at a bunch of terrible people. That's okay. Yeah, it could be that halo's come around and melted into, look, just the horns come together. It could be, yeah. "So when He was reviled, reviled not again. When He suffered," verse 23, "He threatened not, but committed Himself to Him that judgeth righteously." Now I want you to look at verse 24. This is very, very, very important. I want you to see this. who His own self, watch this, He didn't say paid for our sins, who His own self bare our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. Did you just get what He said? It says here not that Jesus, when He was on the cross, paid for sin or died for sin in this context. What it says is this: He bore our sins. What that means is the sins of this man and everyone in this building here who say those sins were placed on the Son of God. Those sins were placed on Christ. So if my sins were placed on Jesus, He paid for my sins. That leads us to a couple of things to think about. Who should have been on that cross paying for His sins? Who should have suffered the wrath and the anger and the righteous justice and retribution of God on the cross for their sins? That's us. But God in His infinite mercy and love took the sins of sinners, put them on Christ, and punished Jesus in their place. That is the wonder of salvation. Now listen, that's more than just a ransom. Again, the Lord Jesus Himself used that phrase. But that just gives a single aspect of the death of Christ. Yes, a price was being paid. But the price that was being paid was not me paying a price to you just to satisfy something. No, it was this person's sins. And that person's sins, and this person's sins, and the sins of the world placed upon the Son of God, and Him paying for those. And I will say this, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ is sufficient for every man, every woman, every boy, and every girl. And by the way, there are no other choices. I just thought I'd throw that out at you. Every man, every woman, no, the only two choices you have. And boys and girls, that's it. The death of Christ is sufficient to pay for the sins of every man, woman, boy, and girl on planet Earth who has ever lived, who ever will live, who is living right now. But though the death is sufficient for all, it is only efficient for those who receive it personally. It's only efficient for those who will receive it. Now what I want to do next week, the Lord willing, is come back. We're going to look at this verse here. We've got a couple more passages I want to look at and then spend a little time in Romans 3 studying some verses on the idea of what we call the doctrine, watch this, of substitutionary atonement. A little big fancy word. It simply means that Jesus died in our place as a substitute when He paid for our sins because our sins were placed on Him. Amen. Father, we pray You'd bless the word this morning. Use it for Your glory. Help us in the service to come. In Jesus' name, amen.